Our Bibles, and we'll open up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, toward the rear of your New Testament. If you find Hebrews, just keep on moving, and you'll go to the James, and then Peter, 1 Peter. And we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, for those of you who are visiting us, or if you have missed a week or two by being out of town, Peter is telling us how we should respond, how we should live in a society that persecutes us unjustly. Fortunately, in America, most Christians are not persecuted unjustly. We have a constitution that includes a Bill of Rights that gives us freedom of worship. If you're a Muslim, you can worship God the way you want to worship God. If you are Jewish, you can worship God. If you're a Hindu, you can worship God. If you're a Christian, you can worship God. And it is against the law to persecute people. Now, things may change in the future. But if you were living back in the first century and you were a Christian, without a doubt, you would have been persecuted. And you would have been persecuted, most likely, unjustly. So Peter is saying, how do you navigate in a pagan society and, you know, and not end up in jail, is basically what he's saying. And last week we saw that he said, how do you manage to keep unjust laws? Laws that favor people who practice idolatry and polytheism. How do you handle that? And this week, he tells us, well, how do you live in a household that is pagan? In other words, let's say you were a woman who was a pagan. You're married to a husband who's a pagan. You worship all these Roman gods, and suddenly you get converted. How do you learn to live peacefully in that household when you come under persecution, because your husband doesn't want you to worship Jesus, he wants you to worship false gods? So what do you do? So this week we're going to look at how to live with suffering in a pagan household, and we're going to first look at slaves, okay? Because slaves were part of a Roman household. There were 1/3 of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. The entire economy was driven by slavery. In other words, it was the economic engine that kept the Roman Empire afloat. The elites in Roman Empire, you know what we call in America the top 1%? In Rome, it was the top 10%. They were called the elites. They never worked a day in their life. The slaves did all the work. And so it was the slaves who did the work, and it was the elites who basically received the benefits. And then the other people, who were just poor people, you know, just, they worked for just to subsist. So what we have here is we have a situation where a slave becomes a Christian, and yet he must serve a pagan master who is a harsh person. How in the world does he survive that situation? And that's what we have right here. So look at verse 18, chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Now, the word here, servants, and some translations have the word slaves, but it's not the word for a typical field slave. It's not that kind of a slave. The word servant in my Bible, which I'm using a New King James translation, but the Greek word comes from the word oikos, which means house or household. This is a household servant. See, some slaves, believe it or not, didn't work out in the fields. This is not like pre-Civil War days. Many slaves were educated, believe it or not. Some were accountants. Some were teachers. Some were doctors. But they didn't have any rights, and they didn't get paid. They were household slaves. And they were considered not animals. They were considered human beings. But human beings were different than persons. Remember in the Old South, if you were black in the old days, were you considered a person? What were you considered? Yeah, you weren't quite considered a person. You were a human being, but you weren't a person. Rome had the status of personhood. That was a person who was free. Then a human being was a person who was a slave. But in all situations, slaves were property. They were owned by other people, and they didn't get paid. So what Peter is doing, he's giving instructions to these household servants or slaves. And here's what he says. Look in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. And in this case, what he's talking about is Christian slaves, somebody who's now been converted, be submissive to your lost or pagan masters. And then he adds something. Look what else he says in verse 18. With all fear. Fear of whom? Well, back in verse 17, you see the answer. What's it say there toward the middle of verse 17? Fear who? Fear God. You do it fearing God. He's the one we're ultimately going to answer to. Okay? So we fear God, and these are God's instructions. This is God's will. We're going to answer to him, so here's the instructions. Be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now watch this. Not only to the good and gentle, meaning masters, but also to the harsh. Now, last week we discovered that we were to be submissive and obey not only the good laws, but also the bad laws. And this week we learned that you not only had to submit in the first century if you were a slave, not only to the good masters, but also the harsh masters. A very interesting Greek word there, the word harsh. Scoliosis. You ever hear that? What is scoliosis? What do you call that today? Curvature of the spine. In other words, don't only be submissive to good masters, be submissive to crooked masters, harsh masters, unscrupulous masters, people who are cruel, cruel masters. Yes, even the cruel masters, you must submit to them. Look what he says in verse 19. For this is commendable. What is commendable? Not obeying a good master. It's commendable when you have to obey a harsh master because you know that's what God wants you to do. And who does the commending in this situation? It's God who does the commending. Look what it says. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures suffering wrongfully. God commends us when we suffer wrongfully. There's nothing to commend if you suffer when you deserve to suffer. For example, if I get a speeding ticket for going 85 miles in the 65 mile an hour zone, I deserve that. God's not going to commend me. Hey, you got a ticket. You got punished. Hey, I commend you. You didn't complain when you got your ticket. Oh, great. See? The Department of Motor Vehicles isn't going to give me a reward for taking the ticket without complaining, are they? And I can guarantee you one thing, the Dallas Morning News isn't going to write a human interest story about the guy who got a ticket without complaining. I got the ticket because I deserved the ticket. I got punished rightfully. That's no big deal. But when you suffer wrongfully, that gets God's notice. And he commends you in that situation because you were punished unjustly. Now look what else it says there. I want you to notice three words or phrases. First of all, this is commendable, verse 19, because of conscience toward God. Number one, conscience toward God. It means with a clear conscience. You didn't do anything wrong, you have a clear conscience, but you're going to be punished. Some translations say, with consciousness of God. Anybody have that? Consciousness? A couple of you have consciousness. That means you get punished, and you take it without complaining because you're conscious that God's there. He's watching you. You know, this is what he wants you to do. Either way, we're not really sure what the correct translation should be. But it's either you get punished with a clear conscience because you haven't done anything wrong, or you're aware of God's presence, that he's watching, and therefore you do it. And then he explains this point. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? That's no big deal. Anybody takes it when you when I get the ticket for going 85 and 60 miles and I take it patiently and without screaming and hollering and ranting, hey, that's no big deal. But, look what he says in verse 20, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. That's what gets God's attention. That's what God wants you to do. So he's explaining this to us. Now he goes on with his explanation in verse 21. Look what he says. For to this were you called. For to this were you called. What are we called to? To suffer persecution wrongfully. That's what God calls us to do. Blessed are they who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. God recognizes that. He commends us in that situation. Now, how do we translate all that into the American situation? We don't have slavery anymore. If this were pre-Civil War days and I was a white man in the South, a preacher in the South, and I got up and preached this, my white audience would say amen to everything. And my black audience would have been very upset that I told them to submit to a harsh master. But that's not what we have now. We have freedom in America. So how do we translate this into a society where there's no slavery? Well, maybe you have to deal with it in terms of an employer. How do you handle the situation when an employer treats you badly? Do you take it or do you not take it? Maybe that's the way we have to deal with this, but you need to put yourself back in the first century because that is the real situation here. And then look what else he says in verse 21. He's explaining this thing fully. For what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? Verse 20, rather. What credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God, for this is what you're called. Now watch this. Because Christ also suffered for us. Christ also suffered for us. Take it because Christ also suffered for us. And he's our example. Christ also suffered for us. Watch the rest of the verse. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So, Christ suffered, leaving us an example. He's the example that we're to follow. Now, the word example is a very interesting word. In the Greco-Roman culture, this word was used to describe what was called a copy set in those days. What was a copy set? A copy set was a pad of paper that consisted of letters written very lightly on the pad of paper, like in the color of light gray, so that a school child, could trace over the letters and learn his alphabet and learn his ABCs. So what he is saying here is that Christ is our copy set. He's the pattern that we're to follow when facing suffering unrighteously. Did Christ suffer unrighteously, commend him to God? Yes. When we suffer unrighteously, does that commend us to God? Yes, that gets his attention. See? And so Christ is the example that we're to follow. Now look what else it says there in verse 21. For to this you're called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. He's the pattern that we're to follow, that you should follow. Now look at this next phrase. His steps. Old King James says, in his steps. Now, this phrase, in his steps, was the basis for that novel about 100 years ago written by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. Anybody read In His Steps? If you read it, you know you read it. It's not one of those books that you ever forget. It's a classic, In His Steps. It's about a preacher who's preparing his sermon for Sunday morning. I think it was an Easter morning. And his text was 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And this text grabbed him, especially the words, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And it's a story. It develops about a man who comes to the door. And he's hungry. He needs a handout. A bum back in those days. You know, hobos that used to travel. Remember when hobos used to come to your back door? Don't see that anymore, do we? And he tried to determine, well, at first he didn't want to be bothered. He was working on his sermon. He had to get this sermon ready for Sunday morning. He can't be bothered with this hobo. And then suddenly that verse came to him. Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And he decided that from that point on, I think I can't remember whether he turned the hobo away or he did it, but from that point on, he decided he was going to try to live a whole year following in Christ's steps. And the novel's about all the different situations that come up, and he has to make some very serious decisions whether he really does want to follow in Christ's steps. He wants to do his own will in these situations. It's a classic, and if you haven't read it, you need to read that. So that's a great book. Now Peter continues his explanation, and he describes Christ in three ways. Each time, his description starts with the word who. Look at verse 22. Who? Look at verse 23. Who? Look at verse 24. Who? Do you see that? He describes Christ in three ways. Each description begins with the word who. Look at who number one, verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Okay, Christ suffered for us. Who suffered for us? The one who committed no sin. His actions were not worthy of being punished. What he said wasn't worthy of being punished. What does it say? Something wasn't found in his mouth. No deceit was found in his mouth. He shouldn't have been treated the way he was. He was treated unjustly. Notice when he's treated unjustly, he doesn't react. He doesn't say, I'm going to get even with you. He doesn't try to lie and get his way out of the situation. See, first of all, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Look at his reaction. Okay, look at who number two, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Excuse me. He did not hurl insults back. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he suffered, when he was buffeted, when he was beaten, when he was slapped, when he was poked, when he was stabbed, when he was crucified, when he was hung on the cross, he did not retaliate. Instead, he chose to break the cycle of violence. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate. If I wanted to, I could call 10,000 angels, and just like that, I'd be free, and you'd be toast. He chose to break the silence of violence, the cycle of violence, and he took the hit, even though he didn't deserve the hit. Persecuted unjustly. What did he do? He took it, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps. That's who number two. And look what else it says in verse 23. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we need to do. When we suffer and we're treated poorly, especially for our faith, not because we do a bad job at work, but because of our faith, and we have an anti-God boss who's going to punish us and keep us down, not give us a raise, not give us a new position, you know, treat us very poorly. What does Jesus do? Jesus does not revile. He turns it all over to God. We don't seek revenge, vengeance or revenge. We turn it over to God. We say, vengeance is the Lord's, and he will vindicate us. And so that's what Jesus did. He turned it all over to his Father in verse 23. Now look at who number verse 24, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's how the book In His Steps begins. He starts seeing this and he sees Christ died for our sins. And he talked about the atonement in the book. Christ died for our sins. Now, it could be the word for means he died in substitute for our sins. See, he died for our sins. You always have to ask when you're reading a passage like this, what does words mean? Or what do words mean? What does the word for mean? If I put in player A for player B, I'm substituting, aren't I? I'm taking one guy out of the lineup and I'm putting another guy in the lineup. I'm substituting for him. It could mean Christ died as a substitution for our sins. That's one explanation. I think that is true. But it also can mean the word because. You were arrested for armed robbery. What does that mean? Because you committed armed robbery. Now, I think that's, in this passage, I think that's what this means. Christ bore our sins, on the tree. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered for us, okay? Now, watch this purpose. Why did he do that? Why did he die for us on this tree? In order that we, having died to sins, that's the old way we used to live when we were pagans, now might live for righteousness, might do the right thing. See? Giving up that old world, and those old ways, that we might live for righteousness. And then he says this, very interesting. In this last verse, in my Bible there's a dash, and here's what it says, or a hyphen. By whose stripes we are healed. He died for us for a purpose, that we might live to righteousness. We're going to follow his example. He died that we might live righteously. We're going to follow in his example. See? By his stripes, guess what's happened to us? We've been healed. We've been set free from that old life. See? Because in the old days, you know what would happen if somebody treated me unjustly? You know what would happen if somebody, if I were working for a boss and he treated me unjustly at work? You know what I would do in those days? Did you ever see something like this? I'd go out on that parking lot and guess what would happen to his car? But guess what? When I look at Christ and I see how he suffered, and he did it as an example, as a pattern, we're to follow and trace our lives in his steps, do what he did. I don't do that anymore. See? I've been healed from that way of life. That old way of life is over. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Do you ever see anybody who gets healed by, look what he said. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to the sins, that's the old way of life, might live a new way for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. This is a new method of healing. This is for Dr. Cain. This is a new method of healing. The doctor suffers that the patient gets healed. That's a different one, isn't it? He suffers in order that we may be healed. He sets the example. He is like a physician who's empathetic, who understands what you're going through because he's gone through it. Think of a physician who's gone through shingles. And now you go through shingles. That's a little different than the doctor who's never felt shingles. See? And so he suffers as an example for us, and as a result, we are healed. We no longer live the old way. We're restored. We're made whole. We're made children of God. Now he expands on this thought. Look at verse 25. For you were, notice in the past, like sheep gone astray. In the old life, I was drifting. See? In the old life, I was lost. In the old life, I was following the ways of the world. In the old life, I did what I had to do to survive. Hey, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You hit me, I'm not going to turn the other cheek. You hit me, I'm going to hit you on one cheek, and before you look up, I'm going to hit you on the other cheek. Because now I know if you were raised in a nice, gentle household, you don't understand that. But if you were raised on the streets of Baltimore where you had to survive, you would do whatever you had to do to survive. So if someone came up, some bully came up and said, "Hey, you want to fight?" You know, gives you a little shove. I didn't say, "Oh, no, I don't want to fight." What did I do? First thing I did, I got in the first punch. Now, those of you who are ruffians know what I'm talking about. Who wins the fight? First punch. You don't say, "Yes, I want to fight," or "No, I don't." Oh, let's talk about it. Just get it over with, right? That's how I was as a teenager. I remember one time I went down to a corner drugstore where they sold Cokes and candy bars, and this guy came up, tough character, you know. And now I was an athlete at that time, and I was a pretty clean-cut person, but I wasn't going to be pushed around, and he pushed me, and I hit him. And I hit him in the nose, and I mean, he just bled, and I just left. I actually thought that this kid had died because I had just read an article or heard it on the news or something that you could drive someone's nose up into their brain and they would die. I didn't know if that was true or not. But the truth of the matter is, I never went on that corner for a long time because I didn't know if he had died. I didn't want the police to catch me. I was literally afraid I'd be arrested. And that's how it was in those days. I'm not proud of that. But what happens is, I was like a sheep going astray. Drifting, I was lost, following the wrong leaders, heading in the wrong direction. I didn't realize it. I thought this is what I needed to do to just survive. See? But Christ died unjustly. He didn't revile back. He didn't threaten. He didn't call the angels down to make them toast. He turned it all over to God, says, "Lord, you say vengeance is mine. I'm going to allow you to handle the situation. This guy's treating me unjustly. I know you'll vindicate me. You'll say, 'Hey, you've treated him unjustly. I'm going to vindicate him. You said he's guilty. I'm going to say he's not guilty.'" And so he just stood there and he took the hit. And what happened 3 days later? God raised him from the dead and vindicated him and said, "This is my son. This is the Lord of heaven. Believe on him." And so that's what we must do. We're not going to get a fair shake in this lifetime, especially if we're Christians. I just want you to know, those of you who are in the South don't realize how Christianity has influenced, for the positive, this part of the nation. Up in the Northeast, it's very secular. It's very dark up there. When you meet a Christian, guess what? You're so excited. You don't say, "Are you a Presbyterian? Are you Lutheran or Methodist or Baptist?" You say, "You're a Christian? Wow!" I fellowshipped with Christians for years, not knowing what their denomination was. I was just so happy to find one or two of them. We'd go out and talk and meet together for prayer on Friday mornings. Businessmen in Baltimore, Maryland, and we were just excited. The Northeast is so dark, and I was going astray. And I knew that I had to survive, and this is how I had to survive. See? But then guess what? The Lord got a hold of me. See? And so here's what he says. "You were like sheep going astray, but," isn't that a great word? The word "but" is one of the greatest words. "But you have returned." Who have you returned to? Look what it says. "You have turned to the shepherd of your souls." The shepherd is the one who leads. And what does the sheep do? Follow. See, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We need to break the cycle of violence. We don't need to respond, retaliate, and return evil for evil. We should follow in his steps. "You have returned to the shepherd of your soul," the one who leads. And the fact that Peter says you've returned to the shepherd of your soul means the shepherd's alive. He's a living Jesus. Now, when Peter writes this before his own death in 64, 65 AD, Jesus has been dead for 35 years. But he's saying you, in 64 AD, return to the shepherd of your souls. Jesus is alive. He's talking about alive Jesus, the one who leads and whom you follow. And then look what else he says in verse 25. And you returned to the overseer of your souls, which the Greek word is episkopos, or bishop. The bishop of your souls, the overseer. The word overseer is a great word because it's somebody who sees over you, who watches over you. You don't have to protect yourself. He'll protect you. You don't have to vindicate yourself. He'll vindicate you. So they return to the shepherd and the bishop, or the overseer of their souls. So at this point, Peter is giving them instructions on how to live as house servants in the home of harsh masters. And he says, you don't have to do like you were when you were a pagan slave and tried to escape this guy. And then they catch you. And then you get beaten. Because that's the Roman law. And you're this man's property, and that's the Roman law. And they beat you, and then they beat you justly according to Roman law. Don't do that. Be like Jesus, who became himself a slave and was beaten by masters and turned himself over to the Lord. And when you do that, you'll be commendable to God, and you'll merit God's well done, thou good and faithful servant. And when we do this, we know from last week, when we do that, people take notice. And what do we say happens to them? When they see you living like this, what happens to some of those lost people? They get saved. Remember that? That's what that whole thing was last week. That without a word, they'll see your life and wonder what's causing you to do this and realize it's Jesus. Do we have an example of Jesus? Actions? Not retaliating? Leading to someone getting saved? Do you remember this guy called a centurion who saw Jesus suffering on that cross? And what was the conclusion of that entire scene? He said, surely this is the Son of God. And he came to Christ. And that's what we're to do. We're to follow in Christ's steps, that the outcome is that people will get saved. They won't get saved if I'm a Christian and I retaliate. They'll say, and he calls himself a. But when you don't respond the way they expect you to respond, they sit up and take notice. And God can touch their life through yours. We pick up next week at chapter 3, verse 1. How does a wife respond when she gets saved to her lost and pagan husband? That's a hard lesson. We'll pick that next week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. These are hard words, hard sayings, hard teachings. This goes against every human inclination that we have. We've lived by wives' tales and myths, such as God helps those who help themselves. If you don't look out for number one, who will look out for you? And we just continue to perpetuate this cycle of violence, and people see us and they say, they're no different than anybody else. Has absolutely no impact on the world. Help us, Lord, to learn to be more like Jesus and to walk in his steps.